If you are new with us, we are in week three of a new series called Crash the Chatterbox. And a couple of weeks ago, we started by looking at overcoming insecurity. And last Sunday, we talked about overcoming fear. If you are interested and miss those messages, you can access them on YouTube and iTunes through our church website. But this morning, we are going to focus our attention on overcoming shame. And I want to begin with a personal story of a time when I dealt with shame in my life. About 17 years ago, I moved to Nashville, Tennessee to attend graduate school at Vanderbilt University. And at the time, I was a single father, and my son, Job, was 6 years old. And so we moved away from our friends and family into a city where we didn't know anybody. And that move was pretty hard on both of us, as you might imagine. Now, it's hard enough being a single parent when you have family and friends around to help you. But it's really difficult when you're in a strange place and you feel like you're doing it all alone. And so there were a lot of stresses and strains around being a single father without any friends or family to help me. And then if you take into consideration that I was also on full scholarship at Vanderbilt, which meant that I had to take a full course load in the PhD program and keep a 3.8 GPA. Now let me assure you, Vanderbilt is not an easy school. It was a very demanding program. And so in addition to all of the stresses and strains around being a single father in a new city, I was also studying all the time and worried about keeping my grades up so that I didn't lose my scholarship. And although the workload that was demanded of me in the academic program did not permit me to have a full-time job, I was working part-time as a teaching assistant in the Divinity School, which gave me a little bit of extra money, but not enough to pay the bills. And so to add on top of all of these other stresses, I had to take out a significant amount of student loans for cost of living, which added financial pressures to an already incredibly stressful situation. So I was really, really busy and really, really stressed out. And then Job started having problems in school. I later found out that Job had ADHD. But at the time, I did not know that. All I knew was that his teachers were contacting me repeatedly and saying, "Your son won't sit still and focus on his work, and it's affecting his grades, and it's affecting his social development with the other kids. You have to do something about it." And so I did what all parents do. I started out having a good talk with my son, and he went to school, and then it didn't help. He came back, and he was still in trouble. And then the talking to became a lecture. And everybody knows that six-year-olds process and handle lectures well, right? But I wasn't thinking. I was a young parent, and I was stressed out, so I began to lecture my son, and that didn't work. And then I gave him some timeouts when he came home, and then I put limitations on his video games, and then I grounded him, and then all that came with more stern lectures. And I remember one time in particular when I just lost it. I remember yelling at Job, and I'm not talking about the average run-of-the-mill yelling that all parents do when they lose their temper occasionally. I'm talking about screaming so loud at my son that I actually strained my voice. And I can imagine what I must have looked like to this little six-year-old boy. Eyes bulging, face red, veins popping out of my neck, body tense, fist clenched, hovering over him. But I was so lost and wrapped up in my own anger and emotions that I didn't notice my son until after I had unloaded on him. At which point I was able to glimpse a little six-year-old boy curled up in a ball, cowering on his bed, terrified of the one who was supposed to be loving and protecting him. And I felt like the worst person in the world. And I would like to say that that's the only time that happened. And it was probably the worst time, the time I'll never forget. But I'm sad to say that throughout the course of the next several years, I continued to struggle with incredible stressful circumstances and often lost my temper and was either ornery and grumpy or yelling. And as time went by, when these things happened, I would always think, man, that was a bad thing, Mark. You need to stop doing that. You got to get your temper under control because, you know, having stressful circumstances doesn't excuse this, and you're hurting him. He's going to carry some of these wounds into his adult life. And the more that I tried to get better at that, and the more that I failed, I began to think, not I've done a bad thing, but I started to think, I'm a bad father. And then when I put those parenting failures together and focused on those things and then added on other failures that I was dealing with in my life, I began to think to myself, you're a bad person. And that's the voice of shame. Not you've done a bad thing, but that you are a bad person. And I'm very grateful that I had some skilled therapists. I had a loving family. I had a supporting church and network of friends. And over the years, through a lot of hard work and prayer and processing those experiences, I was able to develop a more balanced point of view of my relationship with my oldest son. And I began to realize that even though there were times that I failed him, there were also lots of good times. And there were times when I was very loving and nurturing. And so I began to realize that I did the best I could with what I had. And even though I wasn't perfect, and I made mistakes, in many respects, I was a good father. And that more balanced view, that new perspective, enabled me to go to my son when he was in his late teens, and then again as an adult, and I had a heartfelt confession, evidenced by tears, saying to my son, I am so sorry for the ways that I hurt you. You did not deserve that. It wasn't your fault. I was really stressed out, and I didn't have the coping skills that I needed to handle it in a healthy way. And I know that that hurts you. And I know that even today, you still struggle with people-pleasing and fear and anger because of some of the times that I lost my temper with you, and I ask that you forgive me. And that has helped my son and I to reconcile and to move forward and have a better relationship as a result. But I'm here to tell you, my friends, that years later, 11 years later, I still hear the voice of shame enter my thoughts in the form of a question. Was I a bad father? And I have to resist that. Because if I let that thought run rampant in my mind, it will destroy me. And so, I struggle occasionally with shame. And I'm wondering how many here this morning also struggle with shame. I wonder who, at some point in their life, has really wrestled with the thought, not I've done a bad thing, but I wonder if I'm a bad person. I wonder if there's something fundamentally wrong with me that can't be fixed. I wonder if people would be better off if I weren't in their life. I'm wondering if there are people who are struggling with that right now this morning and trying to find a way through. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to ask the question, what is shame? And as Christians, how do we deal with that so that it doesn't destroy us? And as Christians, it's often helpful to turn to the Bible. And a great example of someone in the Bible struggling with shame is the story of Peter that Emma read just a few minutes ago. When we think of Peter, we think of the chief disciple, right? We think of the guy that Jesus said, you're going to be leading my church. We think of one of Jesus' favorite disciples. And so of all people, surely he is a paradigm that we should model. Right? He's the perfect example of discipleship, and we should model Peter. But in the moment when it really counted, in the moment when his friend's life was on the line, Peter failed. Peter failed Jesus. He betrayed, denied his best friend. You know, in the Last Supper, Jesus predicted that one of the 12 would deny him. And do you remember who it was that was bombastically saying, "No way, Lord"? Remember who it was? It was Peter. "One of you is going to betray me." Peter stands up, draws attention to himself, and bows out his chest. "Not me, Lord. I love you so much, and I'm so loyal. I would rather die than betray you." And you can just see Jesus patiently smiling. But when Jesus was arrested, and people started calling him out as a disciple of Jesus, he denied his best friend. He became fearful, and he denied that he knew Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. He threw his friend under the bus to save his own skin. And as the rooster crows in the distance, Peter is reminded of the prediction of Jesus, and he feels horrible. He feels shame. We can imagine the chatterbox in Peter's ear saying, "Peter, it's not just that you did a bad thing. You're a rotten disciple. You're a horrible person. It's like Jesus had no impact on you. What was the point of it all? You're a lost cause, Peter. Just accept the fact that you're a loser. All hope is gone." Once again, this is the voice of shame. And it's really important as we move through these reflections to have a clear distinction between healthy guilt and self-destructive shame. Healthy guilt is a gift from God. So we do something bad, we feel guilty, and the guilt helps us to notice our wrongdoing so that we can do something about it. Healthy guilt alerts us to the fact that we have violated deeply held moral convictions, that we've betrayed our own values. And once we become aware of this, healthy guilt can motivate us to do something about it, to be honest about our wrongdoing, and to say that we're sorry, and to repent from that wrongdoing, and to seek to take whatever steps we need to take to make amends, and to be reconciled, and to not do it a second, third, and fourth time. Guilt is a good thing if it helps us to become aware of our wrongdoing and to do something about it. But, in contrast, shame is self-destructive, and it usually emerges from unresolved guilt. So we feel guilty, and instead of that guilt bringing our attention to our wrongdoing and motivating us to do something about it, we can get stuck in guilt, we can become paralyzed in guilt, and if we don't work through our guilt, it just gets more and more intense until finally it comes out as the voice of shame. So healthy guilt says you've done something bad and you need to fix it. And self-destructive shame says you need to change and you can't do it. All hope is lost. You're a bad person. And the funny thing about shame is that it causes us to go into hiding. If we are ashamed of who we are, we don't want to show others who we are because we're fearful that they will pile on the shame and reject us. And so we run away and we hide. This could be physically running away and locking ourselves in our bedroom and not going to parties and social events and church and isolating from other people. But it can also take the form of emotional withdrawal. to where our bodies are with people, but we're somewhere else, and what they're seeing is a mask. What they're seeing is a facade that we want them to see because we don't want them to peer deep into our soul and see our shame. But either way, whether it's a physical or an emotional and spiritual withdrawal, we isolate ourselves from others and we build walls around our hearts. We build walls around our true identity to keep people at arm's distance. And we not only hide from ourselves and other people, we also hide from God. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. In that story, Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. They become aware of their wrongdoing. And what do? They hide from God. As if one could possibly do that. And so, part of the insidious nature of shame is that it not only tells us that we're a bad person, it not only tells us that we're not capable of being healed or fixed, but it also takes us away from the very things we need to heal, which is loving relationship with God and groups of people who care about us and love us. And so the driving metaphor of this series is the chatterbox. And if you weren't here to get that definition, quite simply, when I say the chatterbox, I mean the internal dialogue that's going on in our brain at any time, sending us 100 different messages. And those messages tend to be self-destructive and negative. It's a negative internal monologue. So in the case of shame, this is really important, the chatterbox becomes an accuser. Somebody say accuser. It's an accusing voice. Look what you did. You're such a bad person. People would be better off without you. You see, the chatterbox is a master at blurring the distinction between what you did and who you are. I want to say that again. The chatterbox is a master of blurring the distinction between what you did and who you are. In contrast, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus, amen, the Spirit that accompanies us throughout all of our lives, is not an accuser. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is an advocate. So in the middle of our failure, there is not only the voice of condemnation, but if we have ears to hear, there is a voice of encouragement and forgiveness. There is one who stands for us and defends us. Like a defense attorney in a court of law, we have an advocate. Now, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, doesn't ignore our wrongdoing and act like nothing's happened. Rather, the Holy Spirit gives us the courage and the strength and the hope to be honest about our wrongdoing so that once we become aware of it and get honest about it, we can do something to try to fix it. So when we feel guilty, the guilt, healthy guilt, is intended to be productive. It's supposed to cause us to do something. So again, it helps us notice our failure and it motivates us to do something to make it better. So if we process the guilt in a healthy way, we can hear the voice of the advocate saying to us, "We can get through this together. You're not alone. You are not what you do. You are more than the sum total of your failures." And somebody needs to hear that this morning. You are more than the sum total of your failures. You might have done a bad thing, but you are not a bad person. We can hear the voice of the advocate saying, There is forgiveness and healing and restoration. If you can be honest about your failure, if you seek forgiveness, and if you take the next right step to make it right. In contrast, the chatterbox, the voice of the accuser, condemns us, saying things like, "You need to change, but you can't, and you never will be able to. You're defective. There's something fundamentally wrong about you that cannot be fixed. You're a bad person, so hide and withdraw and isolate and give up and just accept that you are a failure." And the thing about shame is that it's not only powerful, it's also persistent. Does anybody know what I'm talking about this morning? Long after we have failed, long after we fail, 10, 11 years after yelling at my son, the voice of shame pops up over and over and over again, reminding us of what we did in order to convince us that what we did is who we are. Think back of the story of Peter denying Jesus. After a third denial, a rooster crowed, as Jesus predicted. Peter became aware that he had done something horrible, that he had denied Jesus. And so I can imagine every single time that Peter heard a rooster crow after that happened, what do you think he thought? Cock-a-doodle-doo! You are horrible, Peter. You denied the one that loves you the most. You denied the one who died so that you could be reconciled to God. Man, you stink. You're a loser. Every time the rooster crows, he could hear a whisper in his ear. Remember what you did. I wonder how many roosters are crowing in your head today. A secret moral failure. A boss you swindled. A spouse you betrayed. A child that you failed. A parent that you disappointed. I wonder, what are the reminders? What are the triggers that make the pain of yesterday feel like it happened 5 minutes ago? That's a slavery that God wants to deliver you from, my friend. That's why Jesus died, to set you free from that. Perhaps an even more important question is, what voice are you going to choose to listen to today? Are you going to choose to listen to the condemning, accusing voice of the chatterbox, or are you going to choose to listen to the voice of the advocate, the defending and forgiving and restoring advocate? I want to close just by saying a few things. Number one, nothing you have ever done in your life, and I mean nothing, no matter how bad you know it is, nothing you've ever done in your life is beyond the forgiving and restoring power of Jesus. Nothing. The chatterbox might have you convinced that you were unforgivable, that if people really knew what was in your heart or what you did, they would forever condemn you. The chatterbox might convince you that you're not even within the realm of God's ability to forgive you. And I want to say, in no uncertain terms, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Nothing you did, nothing you've ever done, is beyond God's forgiving and redeeming power. Just think about Peter. Jesus knew that Peter was going to throw him under the bus. He knew Peter was going to deny him. And he still gave him a seat at the table with all of his friends. And don't forget who else was there. Judas, the traitor. Jesus still made room for them, knowing what they would do. He still made room at the table. And after Peter denied Jesus, don't forget about the resurrection, friends. He had to stand face to face. And Jesus didn't say, Peter, I told you so, brother. Now I turn you into a frog. No, he didn't do that. He didn't condemn him. He didn't give him a good tongue lashing, you know, and beat him up a little bit and tell him how horrible he was before he finally says, but, you know, maybe I'll forgive you. No, Jesus didn't condemn Peter when he was standing face to face with him. Instead, he preemptively forgave Peter, and he just loved him right where he was. Don't you know that God didn't just use Peter before the failure? But God used Peter after the failure. Jesus promised, you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church. Check this out. Even though Peter really messed it up, Jesus still fulfilled the promise of Peter's life. Come on, church, let me tell you something. God's got a plan and a purpose for your life, and you might think that you messed it all up and that you'll never get back on track and that that whatever you did, the circumstance you were in or what you did, is unredeemable and you've completely messed it up. Let me tell you, I serve a God that can raise dead people to life, and I believe that if Jesus can be raised from the dead by the power of God, that the death that you brought into your life with your failures can be resurrected, and that despite your failures, God can still fulfill His purpose in you. It's not over. As long as you're drawing breath, there's hope. And God even used Peter in the middle of his failure, because you and I are still learning from the story 2,000 years later. Isn't God good? Amen. Isn't God amazing? And what God did for Peter, God can do for you too. God knows your failures even before you confess them. You can't hide from God. God knew your failures before you committed them. And God loves you anyway. It's hard to believe sometimes, but it's the absolute truth. Your failure may be a surprise to you and others, but your failures were never a surprise to God. God saw it coming a mile away. Knowing all of your failures, Jesus died for you. In fact, that's precisely the reason why Jesus died. Because before the foundations of the earth, when God decided to create a world and to set it free, Jesus, who is God the Son, said to the Father, when they fail, I will go and die for them. Before the world was even created, God made that decision for you. God loves you the same before and after your failure. And after the failure, there's forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. So while the chatterbox accuses and condemns you, listen to the voice of the advocate, the voice of God, that's going to be projected up here. And I want you guys to read this scripture verse with me. It's Romans 8:1. This is the voice of the advocate. You need to memorize this verse, and you need to say it to yourself every time the chatterbox starts putting shame in your brain. Say it with me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say that with me again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you confess and repent, God will forgive and restore no matter what you've done. Period. End of story. And so what's it going to take for you to honestly acknowledge your failure? There's some people here who still have not been able to completely get honest about what they've done to someone else. And what's it going to take for you to just feel the guilt? It's natural, it's healthy, it's a part of the healing. If you don't feel it, you can't heal it. So what's it going to take for you to honestly acknowledge, fully and honestly acknowledge your wrongdoing, feel that guilt, so that you can be motivated to genuinely repent, to correct course, and to move on with your life, to be free? Freedom is what God wants for you. The good news of Jesus is that failure is not final. Failure is not final. Grace has the last word in Christ Jesus. Most of the time, the hardest person for us to forgive is ourselves. And so there might be someone here who they've been forgiven by their significant other. They've been forgiven by God, but they haven't forgiven themselves. What's it going to take? What do you need to let go of this morning to receive the forgiveness of God, so that the power of shame can be broken in your life? How can you learn to love and forgive yourself the way that God always has and always will? I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes this morning. And I say this a lot, but you know, we're going to give people an opportunity to respond. And even if you're not a praying person, there are people who will not respond if they think that others are looking at them. And so I'll just ask you just to bow your head and close your eyes and just take a deep breath and just get yourself fully here this morning. And I want to speak just for a minute to people who have never approached God and said, God, I'm sorry. And I want you to forgive me. And I want you to give me a second chance. If that's you this morning, you know, Jesus makes a great offer. It's an unbeatable offer. It is, despite what you've done, I've already paid for it, and I will take your burden, I will forgive your sins, and I will give you a brand new start. And that start is not going to mean that you're perfect, but it's a start. And if you will surrender your life to me from this day forward, your life can actually get better. And if you've never made that decision, or if you made that decision a long time ago and you've walked away from God and you want to come home, I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a minute just to slip up your hand. And before I do that, I want to tell you, this is not a bait and switch. It's not, you're not going to raise your hand and I'm going to twist your arm to come up here to the altar and say a sinner's prayer or get your information and send you a barrage of emails. This is just a time for you to be with God, and if you want to respond, a very simple way of saying yes to Jesus is simply to raise your hand. So I'm going to ask everybody once again to please close your eyes and bow your heads. And if you're one of those people, I just want you to slip up your hand quietly now so that I can pray for you. Is there anybody here who wants to make that decision for a first time? God sees you. Or make it for the first time in a long time? God sees you too, my friend. Anybody else? God sees you, my friend. Anyone else? God sees you. Anyone else? God sees you too, friend. Now I want to speak to people here who are really dealing with some serious shame. And if shame has been enslaving you and you need a breakthrough this morning, again, with no one looking around, I'm just going to invite you to raise your hand to acknowledge to God, I need your help this morning, Lord. If that's you, just slip up your hand this morning. God sees you and you. And you in the back. Anyone else? And you here in the front and in the back again. Anyone else? Okay. Would you please join me in prayer? Gracious God, I thank you so much for your love and your forgiveness. I thank you that failure is not final. I thank you that no matter what we've done, you offer forgiveness and healing and restoration. I give you thanks, Lord, for everyone who raised their hand to surrender their life to you today. And God, I pray that they would feel, tangibly feel, the presence of your Holy Spirit with them, and that as they find their next steps, that you will guide them and direct them and help them day by day, step by step, to have a better future than a past. And God, for those who are bound by shame, I pray that you will just give them a release today, Lord. As they lift up their hand and confess their need, I pray that your Holy Spirit will break through to their hearts and that you will help them to receive the forgiveness that you offer, and that you will also help them to experience deep in their soul that you love them and accept them. And for those who are not struggling with shame but know people that are, I pray that you will give them wisdom so that they can speak words of truth and encouragement to those people around them who need good news. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.